Okay, good morning. Happy Father's Day again to all the dads out there. Some of you very recently so. In fact, some of you, kids not born yet. So it's, Father's Day came early. Let's hope the babe doesn't. All righty. We're in a series in Acts, but it is really hard on this day not to make mention of something to do with fatherhood. And, you know, frankly, Acts is not the book that you'd probably go to first for such a message, given that it's primarily a narrative of events more than a doctrinal or instructional or devotional text. However, having said that, it should be noted that Acts opens in a very explicit way. The first words of Jesus that are quoted in Acts of the Apostles are these: wait for the gift the Father promised. And this is then affirmed in the first sermon of the New Testament church when Peter says, he, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. It's interesting that Acts starts this way because this is utterly consistent with everything we've just read in the gospel. Cilly mentioned in their opening this morning. I mean, there are over, 120 references to the Father in John's gospel. The primacy of the Father, of the fact that the gospel is a patrology. And so everything that we are actually looking at and studying in Acts of the Apostles is premised on who the Father is. We often talk about a move of the Holy Spirit. It is fundamentally a Father movement before it's a Spirit movement or a Jesus movement. It's about who the Father is. It's about what the Father does, and it is about what the Father requires. I could probably also say that the Acts text does have something to say about human fathers, but it's usually about human fathers that make bad decisions that affect their children and later generations, as you find in very concentrated form in Stephen's message in Acts 7. There is a message there in how not to father. And in fact, the two things that are highlighted, the first in verse 39 and 53 repeated, is they were fathers who refused to obey. And the second bad fathering was they were fathers who resisted the Holy Spirit. There was a refusal and there was a resistance that led to bad fathering of a generation. As I say, there's a message there somewhere, but I'm not going to preach it this morning. What I want to do for a few minutes is to go back to something Jesus said. I don't know if they're all in church this morning. They're wise if they're not, because they had to listen to me speak for 2.5 hours yesterday. Wallace and Karen and Kate, Amy, members of our church who are part of the new C.S. Lewis Fellows group. I think Rob, I saw Rob, welcome this morning. Rob, he's part of that group as well. You're a sucker for punishment. And I only had 2 lecture sessions, which was pretty mean of them, really, to just give a morning. But it's the weekend we focus on fatherhood, divine fatherhood. And I really needed at least 3 sessions. So I'm going to share what I would have done if I had some more time. And it's from a passage in the Gospels that is sort of rarely dealt with, actually, because it's overshadowed by another. And I was just checking. It's several years since I dealt with this in a year-long series entitled Finding Father. That song that we sang this morning of Ben's was written during that series. We sort of commissioned Ben to write songs going along the teaching. If you remember, he just wrote some extraordinarily gorgeous songs about the Father heart of God. Let's state it. The idea that God is a perfectly happy, well-contained Father all on his own, we like to think that, just will not do. Because like any father, he must have sons and daughters at his table. And of course, as I know as a father of 6, how big is the space when only one is missing? And how painful is the place when any one of them is out of sorts with another? It's not just another brother or sister, it's with another son or daughter. But equally for us this morning as we gather, how joyful it is when all of us whose sonship has been recovered from slavery, from the distant country, all of those whose daughterhood is once again graced and prized and extolled and adored, held purely at last and honored. How amazing that we are safe, in fact, in his house and in that embrace again that Luke 15 presents. And that he calls us the pride of his life and the crown of his rejoicing. How does Father feel about that? And it's why I love those breakthroughs in the Gospels when his Father's heart just cannot contain itself and his voice bursts out saying, "This is my Son who pleases me. That's my boy. Isn't he wonderful? Don't you love him like I do?" And don't forget that one of the ways that the New Testament in Hebrews 2:10 summarizes all of God's purposes in redemptive history is where it describes God's plan as bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That's what it's about. It would be strange then, would it not, if all we did on Father's Day today with our fathers was besiege our fathers with nagging requests for them to do this and that for us, or berate them with our needs and our demands, to pout and whine and sass or dishonor. We put a lot of attention in our spirituality on what we need from the Father. But isn't Father's Day more about sons and daughters blessing the Father than just seeking his blessing? So a good question to ask is, what in fact does the Father want? What does the Father desire? What does the Father need from you, dear son? What does the Father need from you, precious daughter? It's an awesome paradox that God, who is all in all, in humility expresses he has need of us. Does not the Father's waiting and watching for the returning prodigal day after day, year after year, does that not express all the unrequited longings and needs of a father whose fathering is unsatisfied when the son is not present, not in relationship, or just plain not responding? In our long and detailed examination of Jesus' revelation about the nature and heart of the Father in that story of the prodigal sons in Luke 15 that we did some years ago, we discovered that it was more about the prodigality of the Father's love and mercy and grace than it was ever about the prodigality of the Son's sins. And I asked you then and remind you again today, as I was reminding the fellows yesterday, to never forget that the Father's kissing of the Son came before the Son's confessing. And in fact, it was in that kiss, it was in that embrace, it was at the moment that there was a revelation of the Father, when that broke afresh on the Son, that was the moment of repentance. You know, he'd broken all the cultural and religious and familiar rules in the book. But it wasn't the broken rules that he needed to be righted. It was the relationship of intimacy with the Father that needed to be renewed. And he goes through these motions, doesn't he? The whole hired servant bit. Deciding to return and live by the rules again might well give an appearance of reformation. But it is only the return to the intimate relationship of the Father that could bring repentance and the reception of grace to live again as a son. Now, in that story, the emphasis is all on what the Father does to bless the Son, the robe, the ring, the fatted calf, the unconditional acceptance on the return, the party. But the question arises, in what ways does the Father need to be blessed by the sons and daughters? You may remember that when I did that series on Finding Father, the Father Heart of God, a few years ago, that in one of the sessions I brought a big green file. Do any of you remember the big green file, which has a pink post-it on it, And the pink post-it just has, I've just written on it, the Father's blessing. And I take it out every Father's Day. I'm a sucker. For tears, really, I guess. And I took it out yesterday, actually, and started thumbing through it. But it's a file in which I keep all the cards and drawings and letters and stuff I've had from my six kids over, golly, how many years? 38? How many years? Well, since they were two, at least 36 years, 37 years. And I remember reading some of them to you. And I don't go to read them, and I didn't read them again yesterday just because it makes me feel good or makes me look good. They say some nice things, but then do we ever say lousy things to our fathers in a Father's Day card? I've actually told you before that I had a great idea to make my first million, you know, just produce really bum Father's Day cards. You know, you're a louse. It's amazing that it's not done out there, because given the state of a fatherless generation and the pain and the tsunami of father wounds in our nation, I was mentioning to them yesterday, you know, we're now nearing 60% of late teenagers who went to bed last night without a father in the home. Can't live this way. We can't survive with that. Fatherhood in our culture is simply a biological description. Just describes a biological act. And it's a great need in the church, too. Great need for fathering. And this is not a happy day for a lot of people. A lot of father wounds. But I read it because by reading it and by engaging in my own heart with being blessed by my children, it's so instructional for me as a son of my heavenly Father in what Father loves to receive from me as a blessing son. I've told this story before with permission from him, and I just want to repeat it. Some of you may remember this. I mean, when he was a pretty young lad, my eldest son, Ewan, took it upon himself to pray over me one Father's Day. And he prayed a wonderful, wonderful prayer. It was one of those sort of prayingest prayers. And it's one of those sort of may it be the best year ever for Dad kind of prayers. And it was really going great, and I was feeling pretty chuffed and pretty good and pretty blessed, actually. Pretty proud of him, until he prayed, and dear Lord, please may he not die. And I thought, you know, death was suddenly introduced into the prayer, which kind of, I sort of lost the blessing at that point. And there was certainly a momentary heart pause for me, in which we were all, you know, I'm sure poignantly touched or whatever. But I came back to reality with a jolt, because he seemed totally cheery. He was just totally cheered up, and he just continued praying for me in a jaunty, happy, and excited voice. I didn't know if he was thinking about life without me or what at this point, but I mean, I'm thinking, well, he could at least have been sad and somber and mournful at the thought that losing me was a possibility, but not a bit. But he immediately went on to add these words. I've never forgotten them. But if he does, Lord, please may he really enjoy heaven with you. Never forgotten that. You see, on reflection, this is what's so interesting. In relationships, God's truth emerges, whether you know the theology of it or not. But on reflection, it was a brilliant prayer, because suddenly he's praying for me, not as his earthly father, but as the son of my heavenly Father. And after all, as a son, what could be a better gig than being with my Father forever? Don't sons want to be with their father? Okay, that was enough. But it still wasn't the end of his prayer. And his final sentence was simple and direct, almost like an addendum. I quote him exactly. "And please, Lord, will you help us to be obedient kids?" Fascinating. Where did that come from? In expressing his love for me, he starts asking for the power to obey me. And unknowingly, yet perceptively, he'd followed the logic of his own feelings as a son, and he'd ended up praying, in fact, a theological zinger, thick with truth. He was unconsciously acknowledging what a father needs and wants from a son. He'd uncannily pinpointed obedience to the will of the father as a key evidence of sonship or daughterhood. Does that sound scriptural to you? Does that ring any bells? It sure is, and it sure does. Which leads me, just for a few moments, to the parable that Jesus told of two sons. Of course, I want to honor Father's Day. You'll be relieved to hear that I have 2/3 of the pages of notes in front of me that I usually have. Of course, that means nothing, I know, but I'm just trying to encourage you that you'll be able to think barbecue sauce earlier rather than later. Okay, which leads me to make an obviously a few comments about a motherlode passage of Jesus and the parable he told of the two sons. But I'm not referring to the one in Luke 15, but I'm referring to the one that has to be read alongside it in Matthew 21 that is extremely intense and poignant because of its context. Jesus had just entered Jerusalem. He has turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple. He's cursed the fruitless fig tree that was just a show of leaves. And on Tuesday of Holy Week, with only 3 more days before his death, it's almost 48 hours from Gethsemane, he tells this short and direct story. Listen to it. "What do you think?" he says. "There was a man who had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go." Here's the question. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent or believe." Now, in its context, there is a specific meaning. Jesus is addressing two groups of people, and they were both in the crowd. There were the hookers on one side, and there were the hypocrites on the other. The former, the first son, as it were, the prostitutes, by their lifestyle, would have appeared to have said a big no to the wishes of the father for their lives, particularly to his relationship as a father with them. Their sexual sin was arguably symptomatic of their search for a counterfeit intimacy, as alternative sexual lifestyles are for so many. And the second group is comprised of the very chief priests and elders who had been addressing in the temple prior to this moment. And they've been bombarding him, you remember, with these pompous questions about the nature of his authority and where his authority came from and whose authority was it. And in fact, Jesus had already made it clear. He said his authority was the Father's. So it's a discussion about fatherhood that leads up to this parable. It's all about father and sonship. And he tells this as a response to these two groups of people, to the authority of a loving father. A loving father, when the father addresses these sons, he assumed an obedience from them that was rooted in their love as sons for the father. The actions of the sons in response to the father would not be because the father laid down the law about what they have to do, but because he directed them out of fatherly love and need. His command to them was premised on his love for them. And the assumption is that their obedience is premised on their love for him. And this has already been incontrovertibly established in the teaching of Jesus prior to Healing Week. The theme of the Father in John's Gospel Interweaved through it is this other theme. Listen to it. If you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you will obey my teaching. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. If anyone obeys his word, God's love, the Father's love, is truly made complete in him. So obedience is never presented as obeying rules, but living in relationship with the Father as a true son and daughter. You know, this is where life is a nightmare for the legalists. You cannot follow the rules of behavior if you don't have a sense of belonging to the Father. Those who obey his commands abide in him and he in them. It's all about intimacy. You are my friends if you do what I command. Intimacy. And that is why such obedience is not burdensome. Now hear me. It's not because the demands of the commands are easy. It's just that love delights in obedience. This is interesting. Because what that suggests is that your affections for the Father, your assurance of who the Father is to you, becomes the true measure of your obedience, and vice versa. Our obedience of the Father is the response of our love, and our love for the Father then becomes the motivator and the encourager of our obedience. The bottom line I'm stating here is that it is impossible to separate love and obedience. And it doesn't really take amazing insight to work out what's going on in this parable. Again, it doesn't require a long message. You know, having said that, I'm reminded, telling them yesterday, on my 60th Father's Day, my 60th year Father's Day, the kids got together and I think it was Elizabeth Barrett Browning, the poetess. But you know, I'll tell you the ways I love you. Tell me the ways you love me. And they each came up with 10 ways they love me. 10 times 6 is 60. You know, really, that's pretty smart, right? And by the way, just a passing comment. I didn't need their names under any of those 10 lists. As a dad, I knew who wrote what. I knew them. And it was all so different, and the perspectives that were so personal to them. Aren't you glad that our Heavenly Father doesn't require you to jump through a cookie-cutter template to know him and come to him? He reads between the lines of our heart. I could read between the lines of what each of them were writing as they presented themselves to me. But how did I get onto that? Oh, yeah. Ewan again. Ewan, smart Alec. He was making fun of me, really. One of the things he loved me for, and the way he put it was, "Why preach in 10 minutes what you can preach in 90?" Yeah. Good sons bring joy to the Father. Now, look, the father in the story, as he had every right and authority to do, he came to the first son, asked him to go to work in the vineyard, and the guy says, "No, I will not," to the father. What's strange here is the father doesn't say anything. He goes to the second son with the same directive, and he says, "Yes, Lord." Immediate answer. So the first son impudently contradicts the father, and the second son immediately consents. What a relief for the father at that point. All is not lost in the family. And then we find out that the one who resisted ended up by repenting and doing the will of the Father, while the one who responded affirmatively ended up reneging on his commitment and not going at all. Either way, their response to the Father's authority is an initial sin, not against law, but against the Father's love. This is also telling us, of course, that the mere profession of obedience is not a necessary evidence of sonship. And as you know, there are many who sit in our church pews and say, "Lord, Lord," whose Lord is still the master to be feared than the father to be trusted. And this is where I get really annoyed with a lot of commentators. Many commentators dealing with this story wax eloquently about how it is all about the relationship between our profession and our practice, and we really need to do what we say blah, blah, blah. No, it's not. I'm sorry, it's not. Jesus tells us what the parable is about because he asks the question, which of the two did what? Did what the Father wanted. The wants of the Father are met by the contrary wishes of the sons. So the question that arises in this parable is, which of these guys acted as a true son? They both use the word Lord. Jesus had, in fact, already answered this question earlier in the Gospel, 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. There is the relationship between fatherhood and the obedience of sonship and daughterhood. Now look, this cannot be a cute little story just about being sure that you practice what you preach. Jesus is saying this to his murderers. He's not helping his cause. He's on the doorstep of death, of the greatest demonstration ever of the love and authority of the Father and of the obedience of the Son. Was not Jesus the Son about to be obedient to death? No one said that obedience was easy or even immediately desirable, not even Jesus. The first son's no is maybe the more obvious and reasonable response of an honest person. When the commentators say that both sons were equally rebellious, I'm not going to go to the stake for it, in the same way that the two sons in the Luke 15 parable were both equally prodigal. But it says, they go on to say, neither of them were good examples. I'm going to take issue with that. When Jesus asked who the true son was, who was the one who did the will of the Father, they replied, the first. The one who'd initially said, no. And Jesus did not contradict them. He didn't qualify their choice. He didn't say it was certainly the better of the two. But in no way the most recommendable. No. Jesus allows him to be presented as a true son. Are any of us perfect sons or ideal daughters who always say yes and always do the right thing immediately for the Father? Is our obedience always instantly automatic? Are we programmed to obey without a millisecond of delay or denial or pain or pressure or maybe fear or sometimes fury? And like the first son, we do know the right thing to do for the Father. And like him, we're also very aware of the power of our hesitancies and the power of our capacities to frankly procrastinate. And it's clear that it was not because he wanted to do the work or do the assignment that he eventually did it. The text says he changed his mind, and Jesus specifically relates that later to the repentance of the prostitutes. The son repented of the estrangement of relationship with the Father, of the failure to give the Father the blessing that the Father wanted and needed from him as a son, and consequently he obeyed. And I would argue strongly that his obedience is obedience. It's not now a second-class obedience that doesn't really count because he screwed up so badly the first time and he should have darn well repented and obeyed earlier. And so now he's destined to be a second-class son with less hope for a trusting and joyful and assured relationship with his Father. For how could his Father now trust him that he wouldn't do it again? If I sound I'm getting upset about that, I am, because that is a lie of the enemy against the spirits of men and women. In relegating them post-repentance and recovery of obedience. Well, you know, if only it had been. Pity you didn't discover that 5 years ago, sweetheart, wasn't it? Oh, and let's just talk about the litany of things that have happened since, shall we? That assault of demonic condemnation that is questioning the truth. It's questioning what Jesus calls true. It's interesting that despite the younger son's prodigality in Luke 15 and despite the first son's initial disobedience in Matthew 21, both are presented as true sons when they repent and choose to do the will of the Father. You know why that's important to me on this Father's Day? Because there's hope for me as a son in relationship to my Father. You see, this is all about relationship. It's not primarily about authority. If it was just about the authority of the Father to command obedience, it would not be a Father we're dealing with here in this story, but a Master. The Father who commands here has kindness still. He doesn't stand around. He doesn't lose his cool. He doesn't harangue the son. He doesn't actually coerce him here or even throw the book at him. It's a wonderful picture of the assurance of the Father in how he's going to continue to love and woo this son. While I was an enemy, he loved me. Not threatened by my waywardness or bad reactions. And who in his loving, pure security doesn't react badly to my bad reactions. The Father simply leaves the son, and no doubt with a heavy heart. The psalmist understood this heart of the Father. Psalm 103, as a father is kind to his children, he knows what we are made of. He knows what's going on in the brouhaha. Which means he also happens to know where we're struggling in our sonship and daughterhood, and where we dither and dawdle and procrastinate, and where we are in our life in certain areas, finding obedience costly and hard. And he knows when we generally don't look a bit like obedient sons or daughters. I think we can relate, by the way, equally to the second son, when we know what the correct responses should be. We know what the righteous behavior should be. And we mouth the yes, Lord, because we're not necessarily hard-heartedly refusing to obey. And we don't really want to show disdain for the Father through our disobedience. But somehow we still end up doing it anyway, whether it's by neglect or oversight or forgetfulness or distraction, or just by cultivating other loves that have our hearts a little more than our Father does. I think a long time ago, In teaching on obedience, I reminded you that, you know, it's not that any of us wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to disobey God. Did any of you wake up and have that thought in your head today? None of you. And yet we end up doing it. But I kind of get sidetracked on this. I'll just mention it in passing. But the challenge is, it's the ways our disobedience camouflages itself. It's the things that end up as disobedience that we have another name for. Things like compliance. You know, you could argue in Genesis 19 that Lot's wife left Sodom as she was told to. But we learn from the story it was not obedience. It was compliance. Her heart wasn't with her feet. It was over her shoulder. It was in another country. It was the place she hadn't really ever left, obediently. There was no commitment or conviction of heart. I mean, how many people will be in churches this morning to fulfill an obligation without a heart being drawn near to God? Out of forms of compliance, without an inner reality of truth, is judged by God as dead works. Mere compliance looks like obedience. It's in fact disobedience. Or what about just compromise, putting obedience on a sliding scale? We pick and choose what we obey. It's a mix and match life. It results in a compromised life. Compromise is disobedience. There's no safety in believing the obediences in one area of our life will somehow balance out the disobediences in the other. Or what about the disguise of partial obedience? There's a lot about this in the Bible. Especially in historical narratives. You keep reading that little phrase, remember? But he did this right and he did this good, but the high places were not removed. That's why we're so committed to healing prayer in the church. You know, you can prune the branches and you can sometimes, you know, cut things down. You got to take out the roots. You got to finish the job. One of the most graphic illustrations of that in the Bible is Saul. Saul was told to take out the Amalekites. He didn't. And that's where the Lord says obedience is better than sacrifice. And his life ended killed by an Amalekite. That which we don't put to death kills us. That's why there's always love in the law is always love, because God is commanding the things that he knows will hurt us. He's commanding us into safety. Or what about the disguise of conditional obedience? I'm sure we've probably all been, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. I'd love to, God. I'd really love to, if. And we turn the altar into a bargaining table. We want to sort of manage the process of obedience. We want to control not just what is required by God of us, but what the outcomes are going to be. And we actually often end up giving God conditions for what we will and won't do and consider. And how many of us have found out we have our own little exclusive clauses in our commitment? I'll do this, but not that. Or what about presumption? Where we move in a way that we defend as obedience, even though it's not a way God's directed. And how flippantly sometimes we may even find ourselves lying in phrases like God said, or God showed me, or I felt led. You know, Cain, the Bible begins, you've been reading the Bible 3 minutes, and this presumption. We have reason to believe that there was an understanding of the sacrifice. To put it this way, if God says lamb, your best fruit basket won't do. Look at the cost paid for Abraham's presumption when he slept with Hagar. Or the camouflage of procrastination, let me first. Or, frankly, incomplete obedience. We start well, we respond to the promptings of the Spirit, but we don't see it through. It's not a completed obedience. I've just taken an excursion for those few minutes to show you that sometimes when talking about obedience, it's helpful to understand the ways that we end up not being in a right place, like that son, without even regarding it or perceiving it as such. And often that is such an indication that we're losing a sensitivity to the heart of the Father and to the Father's will. For me, there's something about that recovery of the first son that is full of hope this Father's Day for me, in the recovery of true sonship, a true daughterhood relationship with the Father. When there's brokenness in relationship between a child and a parent, parental commands alone don't help in recovering the relationship. The command to pull yourself together, get over it, or just do as I say can often just put more locks on the door that separates hearts. I'm fascinated by this parable. There is something about that elapse of time between him saying no and actually going to the vineyard that may speak this morning to more than one of you of the process in the recovery of your assurance of sonship and daughterhood with the Father. There are so many sons and daughters, so many of us who have been products of unloving or authoritarian fathering, wounded. Our counseling rooms are full of people, adults wounded by coercion and anger, fearful of threat and punishment, victims of desertion and absence. And it's no wonder that there's no relationship for them between joy and obedience, or safety and obedience. Procrastination, I think, probably has rightly been discerned as a passive-aggressive behavior and is often not as laid back as it actually appears. And in the case of our story, it is presented as anti-sonship, as anti-father, as anti-relationship. It becomes a vehicle for resentment. In his book, Sons of the Father, Gordon Dolby makes reference to this parable and elaborates the point better than I could. But I said a moment ago that there seems to be a security about the father in this story who's not venting because his will is opposed. It's actually insecurity in fathering that so often leads to coercive parenting, to raising children by imperative command only, rather than by patient and loving explanation. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a huge place for command and obedience. We actually live in a culture, when my heart goes out to parents, where raising obedient children is really challenging because you're not getting any other cultural endorsements or affirmations. And as some of us have found in our parenting, a kid will find their space to be who they want to be pretty quickly. And sometimes you end up having to be a little more coercive in order to get back to where you all want to be together in your relationship. It's not an either or. Let's be clear. There are many calls to us as sons and daughters of the Father to obedience that strike us at first as unhelpful, unpalatable, and even undesirable. As I've already said, Jesus was obedient to death. Is death desirable? In the scriptures, Hebrews 5:5-7, tell us that Jesus learned his obedience through the things that he suffered. It's the same context that tells us that he offered his Gethsemane petitions with loud cries and tears. It was for the joy of loving his Father and for the joy set before him that Scripture says he obediently endured. But in Jesus' example, we're shown the need we have to simply be able, safely, to express our hearts to Father when we are struggling with the demands of obedience. The command to sexual purity is not an easy one in this cultural context. For many, there's a process of struggle with that obedience. Gethsemane gives us this poignant insight into a true father-son relationship as we see Jesus just being able to talk it out with the Father. He's free to ask the Father if another way is possible, but the process frees him to come to that profession of a true son, not my will, but yours be done. And like Jesus, we have to know that we have a Father we can trust with the credibility gap between what we would prefer as our circumstances find us and what he in fact prescribes. There are so many that end up procrastinating in their relationship with Father because they simply procrastinate in their obedience. And look, let me speak an encouraging pastoral word to you. What is needed is not an increase of demand. More prayer, more meetings, more this, more that, try harder, stop feeling. It's coercion that has shut down the emotions in the first place, shut down the motivations, but worse, ends up sowing a deep root of resentment and anger towards the Father, because the commands seem to pay no respect to my feelings or my needs. And therefore people sort of twistedly by the enemy end up feeling humiliated and demeaned by God. You see, because love and obedience only make sense together, the enemy of our souls will do everything to separate them so that the call to obedience, the acts of obedience, don't feel like a response of love. They feel much more that they come out of compliance or fear, not a trust or love for the Father. And that's why you'll often find that dear ones caught in the headlights of that just live feeling very unaffirmed, or even when affirmed, choose to bail out or self-destruct or find a way not to ever make it to the field. Now again, I don't have the textual authority to make a meal of it, and this is definitely an addendum thought. But there's something, again, about that process for the first son, that time lapse, as I've called it, that allows him to move from those initial reasons he refused the Father's request to a place where he could trustingly and willingly and even lovingly commit to redo the will of the Father. Now, on this Father's Day, I don't know what son you most identify with, maybe both for different reasons. Are there no's that your heart is saying to what feels like the difficult will of the Lord, and there's a delay in your relationship with Father and with his vineyard that this denial is fueling? Are there yeses that you have given, even at an altar rail, that have just got mired in the procrastination that just gets all wrapped up and rooted in unhealed brokenness, in unresolved distrust? Maybe humiliation, maybe perceived injustice. He's stuck, unable to move towards the Father's call to trust him. And when you're tempted, by the way, to think that God the Father should pay for all you're experiencing and feeling because you regard it as his responsibility, then just remember that he did. But even though our disobedience crucified him, his first words upon being hammered to the cross were, "To the Father, to forgive. So what is the big general point? Simply to understand that our obedience is the blessing that the Father desires and needs as a father. Our obedience is the fitting response to the Father of loving sons and daughters. And I'm asking you just to understand obedience in the context of your relationship with the heavenly, kissing, embracing Father. As the psalmist said, you can trust him because he knows what you're made of. When he asks his will of us, and it's how we give the Father our blessing. Just a concluding thought. For all our awareness of what we as sons and daughters need on a daily basis from the Father, I'm just making the point on this Father's Day, as every day in this sense is Father's Day. I've shared with you before, I try and remind myself of this in my own personal walk. In the morning when I'm shaving, I say the same words. Father, would you help me to be a good son today? I have to ask him to help me. Help me to be a good son today. I have to remind myself that there is a call in my sonship to bless the Father, though I'm beginning another day as the neediest man on the block. There, I think you could sum it all up. There are two key responses that I think our Father seeks as blessing from us as his sons and daughters. I've discovered the veracity of these in my spiritual sonship, but also in my earthly fathering. If the first way to bless Father was obedience, it's the evidence of sonship. I have historically called the second, just because it's easy for me to remember as a similar word, and of course it alliterates as well, which is just obviously God. It's a very lovely old word. You don't hear it much these days, but it's the word obeisance. It's the lovely old word for adoration, for any gesture that acknowledges love and honor. It's an old Middle English word, but fascinatingly enough, you could tell by the sound of it, it derives from the French word obéissant. And no surprise, that's the present participle of the verb obéir. Isn't that interesting? So the word for worship, obeisance, its root is the word for obedience. Now, let's get this straight. Obeisance and obedience then are inseparable, but I am not worshipped by my kids. Let me make that clear. As much as I wish... I am not worshipped by my kids. I am loved by them. I am not the perfect father. I've had to apologize to my kids for lots of things over the years. But I do, at least at one level, I do know what it feels like as a father to need their voluntary affirmation and blessing of me. I need them to reflect back to me how I can be good to them. I need that. There aren't enough hymns and songs and prayers and conversations. There aren't enough spiritual Father's Day cards to give to God. And I guess my longing this Father's Day is simply that you would make a renewed choice to live every day. Maybe you'll start your Father, help me to be a good daughter today. Really, a good son today. Maybe I'm just asking you to just get that in your consciousness and the assurance that regardless of what happens, this is the prodigal son lesson. You can change your name any way you like. Hired servant, be something else. You will never be anything. You'll never cease to be his son or daughter any more than he can ever cease to be your father. The enemy will give you 100 other ways to relate to God other than as a son or daughter to the Father. I have wept with missionaries who've served on the field for years with duty and no joy, still unassured of their relationship with their Father, who try to expiate that loss with even their mission work. It's an awful way to live. And possibly that aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit, we've been talking about the gifts and manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit in Acts. Like I said, I've been to plenty of conferences about the Holy Spirit. I can hardly think of one where one of the fundamental ministries of the Holy Spirit was dealt with, which was that he is the Spirit of adoption. That settles everything. If you don't know that, you're going to have probably a problem with gifts, because if you're clear on who the Father is, it's logical and obvious the Father's going to give good gifts. Isn't it? Isn't it? Talk to me, somebody. Yes. You know, people often talk about people's response to the gifts of the Spirit, like, you know, it's a Pentecostal issue. No, it's a fatherhood issue. At the end of the day, it's a fatherhood issue. So I guess I could teach us out of the Acts of the Apostles, after all. I'll think about that. I just want you to have a fresh joy in the Spirit of adoption, working in your daily obediences and your daily worship in a way that you will, in fact, without planning it, find yourself praying more. Not because you're saying prayers, but simply because you're having these on the way to the vineyard conversations with the Father. And they won't sound much like formal prayers any more than Jesus' cries and groans did, but they are the stuff of a father-son and father-daughter relationship. So I'm just going to trust this morning that these simple observations from the story, these obvious and even well-known truths, headline points, just receive them into your spirit this Father's Day in a fresh, a new way, as together we just continue to choose to be a true son and a true daughter who will respond as such to the Father, so that our obedience and our obeisance will not be acts of forced will or coerced spirituality or expected spirituality, but a voluntary response to his will, especially when we're living in a context of present challenge and struggle, but assured that the Father's kiss is always on us, that his embrace is always on us. Yes, I need the Father's blessing. But yes, especially on today, another Father's Day, he needs the blessing of this Son in my obedience and in my obeisance. And tomorrow morning, I'm going to look in the mirror as I'm shaving, and I'm going to say, Father, another day, help me to be a true good son today. All those in favor say aye. Let's bow your heads. Let's pray. The way I want you to remember what I've said, that it is the Father who gives good gifts to true sons and daughters, is that it is 11:45, and I have freely given you as my Father's Day gift, my spiritual Father's Day gift, 15 extra minutes for your life. Father, we thank you that the cry of the Spirit in us is Father. Thank you, Jesus, for paying the ultimate price to show us the Father. Thank you, Father, that your love for us is such that you You can't wait for us to get out all our religious confessions even. You just want to plant us with that kiss. You want us so deep in the gravitational pull of your heart. So Lord, we come to you on this Father's Day, sons and daughters. You know our hearts. You see, Lord, how we do dither on the way to the vineyard. And I pray for all of our lives, just collective, wherever we are, in whatever area of responsiveness of our life to your will or your word to us, regardless of the challenges it presents, will you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will you provoke, encourage, woo, motivate the love that finds that will, not obligation. Recover for us the delight of our obedience. I pray for every house, every person, every man, every woman. Let this just give us a good Father's Day with you today. And wake us tomorrow with a just passionate desire to be your loving, lovely, true sons and daughters. And I pray that word of confidence for those here who've had to walk and bear father wounds, who know what the groans are about. So I pray you'll come in an especially tactile and visceral way to their spirits and let them feel the imprint of the hands of the Father's grace upon them. And I pray this in your name, Abba, Father. Let's just stand as soon as we close.